Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He drug it and cleared it of the stones and planted it with your choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. He expected it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now the inhabitants of Jerusalem and people of Judea judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I had not done in it? When I expected it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove the hedge, and it will be divided. I will break down the wall, and it will be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It should not be pruned or hoed, and it should be overgrown with briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the people of Judea are his pleasant planting. He expected justice, but saw bloodshed, righteousness, but heard a cry. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
In that same vein, Jesus offers a look in that vineyard about how God is repairing the vineyard and how he wants to grow Israel again, and indeed grow all of his people into fruitful people. Let us stand for the reading of the gospel as it's found in John chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. He removes every branch in me that bears no fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes to make it bear more fruit. You have already been cleansed by the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me as I abide in you. Just as a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing. Whoever does not abide in me is thrown away like a branch and withers. Such branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask for whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I have said these things to you so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you servants any longer, because the servant does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends because I have made known to you everything that I have heard from my Father. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. I am giving you these commands so that you may love one another. Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please be seated. Jesus is talking here about a vineyard. And when we think of vineyards, we think of wine, don't we? And some of you think about fine wine. Some of you are connoisseurs. I'm more of a Welch's man myself. My favorite vineyard is in Erie, Pennsylvania, which is where Welch's grapes get grown. Do you know the story behind Welch's grapes? That they were originally grown by a Methodist layman who didn't allow them to become fermented, grew them, and made grape juice out of them so that Methodists could use it in communion. For those who were coming out of alcoholism, they could have communion without having wine. That's where Welch's came from. So every time you crack open a jar of Welch's grape juice, think, Methodist. But you know, when you think about wine, people who are into wine know that wine is determined, its quality is determined largely by where it comes from, isn't it? In France, for example, there are different regions where wine takes its name from. So there is Champagne, for example, from the Champagne region of France, Bordeaux, Chardonnay, Burgundy, just to name a few. All of these give names to certain types of French wine that, in order to be authentic, must have come from that region. So technically, you can't have Chardonnay that wasn't grown in Chardonnay. Think about what happens in locker rooms after the World Series, where these players, if they win the World Series, and my Pirates probably aren't going to win it again, 21 straight years, actually longer than that, but when they spray that stuff around, they say it's champagne, but it's really not unless it comes from champagne. And my guess is the stuff that's in the locker room ain't really champagne. It doesn't have the same name. Some things are inviolate about winemaking. That's why wine people get the name of wine snobs, because it's very specific. One foundational principle that applies to wine is this. Whether it's produced in France or the Napa Valley of California, it's this. Great wine is always the reflection of a particular vineyard. Let me hear that again. Great wine is a reflection of a particular vineyard. If you want to pick good wine, you have to know the source. The label will tell you everything you need to know before you even pop the cork. Now, Jesus obviously knew a lot about wine himself, since we often see him at parties in the Gospels. And since he knew exactly what kind of wine would blow the minds of the guests at the wedding at Cana. Remember, that's what the first miracle that Jesus does in the Gospel of John. He turns water into wine. The water that was used for ritual washing, he turns into the finest wine. That would be like taking the alcohol of hand sanitizer and turning it into the finest French wine. Powerful image. Jesus talks about this, and he uses this metaphor then about the vine and the branches to go back to that image of the vine, to go back to that image of the vineyard. Jesus knew that the best way to tell what kind of product you were getting would be to look at the label and see from where in the world it came from. So he says to his disciples, here's the label that I'm giving to you. You belong to me. I belong to the Father. If you're going to bear fruit, it's going to reflect the vine growth. And so Jesus says he is the true vine, the source of growth and fruit bearing in the vineyard that's tended by his Father. The Creator God is thus the real winemaker and the one who tends the vineyard and assures its quality. Our Old Testament lesson tells us that this vineyard has a long and storied history. The metaphor of the vineyard is used several times in the Old Testament to describe God's relationship with Israel. In that passage from Isaiah 5, for example, God plants and tends a vineyard. Notice that that's kind of a love language there. It's a very romantic kind of image, because it's that sense of God's connection to Israel, that deep connection. And so God plants this vine, and he tends it, and he builds a tower in the midst of it to watch over it, and he's done everything right. And yet Israel produces what? Wild grapes. Wild grapes that aren't useful for fine wine, that aren't what he intended to make from the very beginning. The same vineyard imagery is used by the prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Hosea. In each of these cases, Israel is the vine that's the source of the poor fruit. In the Old Testament, fruitfulness was a way of saying faithfulness. Thus, a lack of good fruit meant that God's people had failed to be true to God, to be nourished by the vine, to enhance God's reputation as the one from whom good fruit comes. Later, God would replant that vineyard with a new stock and a new vine. The true vine would be Jesus himself, who embodied the new Israel, God's chosen people, the one through whom the whole world would be saved and blessed. And so often when Jesus tells parables throughout the Gospels, they're set in a vineyard, and that's not by accident. It's a reminder that God is restoring Israel, and God will ultimately be the one who tends his vineyard, his people. When we look at this passage, I want to kind of get into this a little bit this morning. So if you've got your Bibles, you might want to open to this John 15 passage. I want to take you on a little Bible study through there as we look at this, because I think it teaches us something about what it means to be good fruit. Jesus is saying to his disciples that that's what their mission is, to be those who bear good fruit. Now, this isn't just an individual process. When Jesus is speaking to you all here, it's a collective you. It's a second person plural you. If you're from Texas, that means Jesus is speaking to all y'all, right? And from where I come, in Western Pennsylvania, that means all y'all guys. Okay, so this is a collective thing that Jesus is saying to his disciples around the table there at the Last Supper. He says the vine is the source of good fruit. There's a vital link between the vine and the fruit. The branches are thus the focus of Jesus' teaching with the disciples. I am the vine, he says, you are the branches. And the purpose of those disciples, those branches, is to bear fruit. Notice the disciples aren't the fruit themselves. They aren't the end product, but rather, they are the conduit of the vine's nourishment. The quality of the fruit depends on the branch's connectedness to the vine itself. What Jesus is describing here is the necessary interrelationship between himself and his disciples. A relationship that's characterized by mutuality and indwelling, but one that's also focused on bearing great growth for the world. That's what a grand champion wine is called, Grand Cru. It's great growth. And this is what Jesus is trying to build in his disciples. Okay, so what is that fruit that they're supposed to bear? Well, when you think about that, if you've read the New Testament at all, you know, you immediately think of what Paul says in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. Paul outlines what these are. He says that the fruit of the Spirit are things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Disciples of Jesus produce these flavors when they are connected to him as the true vine. You know, if you're a wine person, and I always like, I've never done wine tasting, but I've listened to people who've done it. You know, they'll take the wine, they'll swirl it around, and they'll taste it, and then they'll say things like, well, it's got a fruity piece to it, and a little smoky, a little oaky flavor. But I don't know how they get that, you know. I don't get that when I drink Welch's, you know. It's just grape juice, man. It's whatever it is. But there's always some little flavor that the people are little connoisseurs get. And that's what Jesus is really talking about here. Paul is saying also that the disciple has these kinds of flavors. All of this is part of it. You'll produce these kinds of things. When people are around you, they will be able to taste that fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, generosity, self-control. You will be a vintage that people will know, and they'll be able to identify through you the one who did the growing in the first place. Remember, though, that the disciples are bearing fruit that's not for themselves. It's meant to be enjoyed by others. As branches who are connected to and abiding in the source of God's love and grace, disciples of Jesus are the conduits of the vine's nourishment, not the end product. In a world where there's so much bitterness and cheap imitation fruit that people drink to get drunk on, disciples offer a different quality, an alternative for the world. We might call that alternative grace, the quality of God's unmerited love and favor, his offer of forgiveness and his saving life. Disciples of Jesus don't keep the fruit of that grace to themselves. They're always sharing it, always seeking to multiply it. Remember what we like to say around here, that is that God's grace always comes to us on its way to someone else. We are the conduits of God's grace. And when we are able to do that, when we become conduits of God's grace, then what happens there in Psalm 34, verse 8, will be true. People will be able to taste and see that the Lord is good. And we'll do it by sampling the fruit that we bear as his disciples. Good fruit begets more good fruit. If we're really bearing fruit as disciples of Jesus, that fruit will multiply in the lives of others. To have good fruit, however, you've got to have good branches who are connected to the vine. Now, if you look closely at a grapevine, one of the first things you notice is that it's very difficult to tell the branches apart individually, isn't it? They kind of all twine together. All the branches twist and curl to the point where you can't tell where one starts and another stops. So Jesus uses this branch imagery as a way of expressing that it's not the achievement of the individual branch or its status that matters. The quality of the branches and fruit depends solely on the quality of their connectedness collectively to the vine. When it comes to discipleship, each branch or individual gives up his or her desire for individual achievement in order to become one of these many encircling branches, a community that's nurtured and rooted by Christ and points to his reputation and quality, not our own. Paul uses this imagery too. He says, it's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We are a reflection of the one we're connected to. And so with that understanding of branches in mind, there are a couple things that we branches, and Jesus calls us who will be disciples branches, that we have to remember in order to stay effectively and fruitfully connected to Jesus. First, we have to remember that branches are fruit-bearing, not fruit-making. Look at verses 4 and 5. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing. When a branch gets the idea that it can make fruit on its own, eventually it dries up and withers and is no longer useful. It's gathered up and put into the fire. It needs community. The effective branch is intimately connected to the vine, but it also depends on the other branches to support and strengthen it, balancing the nutrients and providing protection from the elements. The mission of a branch isn't to look good or call attention to itself, but to give all of the glory to God whose name is on the label. It's a collective process. You know, I'm always interested in people who will say things to me like, you know, I'm spiritual but not religious. And I can do this whole God thing on my own. I find God out on the golf course, for example, on Sunday morning. I get out on the golf course and I worship God out there. And I always say to golfers the same thing. You know, when you say God out on the golf course, is it a prayer or is it something else? You know, what are you talking about out there? You know, there are people who say, you know, I don't really need the connection of other people. I don't like Christians that much. I don't really need to be part of the church to love God and do what's about it. But you know what? Scripture doesn't really give us that option. Notice that Jesus doesn't do everything on his own. He calls 12 disciples around him. He builds a community because he knows that they can't possibly bear fruit if they're only by themselves. One of them alone cannot do it. You need the rest. Messy as that can be, as intertwined as it gets, sometimes it gets choky and sometimes it's difficult, but that's the way the fruit gets made, collectively. And so we're called to be together, to build community as the body of Christ. The mission of the branch isn't to be on its own, but to be in community. Second, while the branches that are carrying no fruit are removed, we also have to remember that even the most fruitful branch, verse 2, is pruned in order to make it bear more fruit. Now, branches on a grapevine are prone to growing too aggressively. They produce more and more leaves and shoots that can bleed nourishment away from the grapes and sometimes even hide them from the sunlight. So a good winemaker knows to go out there every day and to prune back that excess growth in order to maximize the branch's effectiveness, to make sure that all the nutrients go to the fruit. In Jesus' day, vineyards didn't look like they do in our day, you know, where they're propped up on trellises or whatever those things are called that they put the vines on. In Jesus' day, they grew wild on the ground. And so the vine dresser would literally come along and pick up the vine and clean it. And Jesus says to his disciples, this is what I've been doing to you over the last 3 years. He says, you have been cleansed by the word that I have spoken to you. Verse 3. That word was the teaching and commandment of Jesus, and the disciples' meditation on and obedience to that word would help them remain connected to his love, the nourishing flow from the vine. Jesus' word, Jesus' example, is that which prunes away the excess and makes sure that they are maximizing their growth. I want to suggest that reading and meditating and praying through the scriptures is one way that disciples get pruned. The words of Jesus about the kingdom and the story of his life and death and resurrection focus us on what's really important for bearing the fruit of his grace and love to the world. When we are focused on that word, we're able to cut out all those other offshoots and tangents of temptation and sin that can choke out our growth. The writer of Hebrews says that Scripture is sharper than any two-edged sword. He might have easily said that Scripture was the ultimate set of pruning shears. It trims us for the life of discipleship we were made to live. Such pruning can be painful when God lops off old habits and cuts away the growth of sin that we sometimes find attractive. But it's absolutely necessary if we're going to embrace our purpose as conduits of God's grace. Now, besides daily immersion in the Scriptures, there are other ways that branches stay connected to the vine. Prayer, of course, is an essential connection to the vine. It nourishes us with that flow of love from Jesus and from us to him. Worship and fellowship remind us branches that we're not only connected to Christ, but we're intertwined with each other. Bearing good fruit is the result of a daily discipline as we live under the authority and care of the vine dresser. So if grape wine is a reflection of a particular vineyard, God wants to tend the finest vineyard that has ever been, the one that takes the ultimate prize for grand growth. As disciples of Jesus, the true vine, we're called to embrace our role as branches, channels for God's grace, so that when the world samples that fine vintage, they will want to know the winemaker. You know, last week we read John 14, and we talked about Jesus as the way. Remember that sequence? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. As Eugene Peterson put it, the Jesus way, wedded to the Jesus truth, leads to the Jesus life. Now here in chapter 15, we get the quality of that life laid out before us, a fruit-bearing life. It's a life that doesn't happen by accident. It takes planting, sinking roots, nurturing and pruning growth, bearing fruit. The steps matter. It takes a sense of purpose to grow the finest fruit. Otherwise, it's just wild stuff. You know, the early Methodists latched on to this fruit-bearing image. John Wesley believed that the fruit of discipleship was what he called holiness of heart and life. That we were becoming so shaped by our process and by our connection to Christ that our fruit begins to be honed and made better and better day by day as we grow in the midst of that grace. A life that reflects God and that is lived for the benefit of the world. He believed that the people called Methodists were called to be conduits of God's love and grace. Branches who consistently bore good fruit. And so he developed a process by which people could move from being seeds and having potential to actually bearing fruit for the world. He recognized that people couldn't be branches on their own. They needed others to help them stay connected, to grow a vintage that reflects God to the world. So if you were part of the early Methodist church, if we could take our church from 2012 and take it back to 1812, for example, you would realize that you were a member of a society, the equivalent of a church. This would be a society meeting here this morning. But in order to grow as a disciple, you would need to go deeper than that. And so every society was broken into what were called class meetings. And it was a requirement for the early Methodists to attend a class meeting. In fact, you couldn't come to the society meeting unless you were part of a class meeting. Now imagine this. If you didn't go to your class meeting for 2 weeks in a row, they took away your ticket. And when you came to worship, you had to have a ticket to get into worship. I just picture that here, you know. Scalpers outside, you know. I'll trade you my excess praying for this ticket, you know, whatever. They were serious about this. So you went to the class and you got your ticket. But more than being a requirement, it was an essential because there is where they learned how to be disciples. It's there that they built that community and supported one another in the faith. The class meetings were governed by three simple rules. Wesley was all about rules. He was not the kind of person who would want to be your pastor because he would just talk to you about rules a lot. But he was brilliant in the process. And the three simple rules were this. First, do no harm. That's a pretty good rule to follow, right? Do no harm. I wonder if many of us would think about that before we post stuff on Facebook. Do no harm. That would be a good thing to do. Second one is, do all the good you can. to all the people you can, and all the times and places you can, to do as much good as possible, because that's the outflowing of our love for God. Give it to the world. And then third, stay connected to God through the public and private ordinances of God, which included daily prayer and Bible reading, attending worship, receiving the sacraments, meeting with other Christians for mutual support, and learning, fellowship, accountability, engaging in public and private acts of compassion and justice toward others, particularly to the poor and the vulnerable. These groups would meet every week, and they would check in on how each member was doing with these simple rules. So they'd go around the circle and they'd ask the question, how is it with your soul? When was the last time somebody asked you that question? How is it with your soul? That's quite different than, how are you? How's it going? You know, we throw that out there. It's become a reflex for us in our culture. What if somebody really asks you deep in your heart, how is it with your soul? And you had an opportunity, a group of people who you felt safe with, who you knew cared about you, and they can ask you that question, and you can honestly answer that. What would it be like for us to unburden that from ourselves, be able to share that with someone around us? And so they would share that together. They challenged each other when they needed to. They prayed for one another. They cried together. They laughed together. The discipline of the class meeting wasn't where discipleship happened, but it's where they made sure that it happened. Like branches of the vine, we can't exist on our own. We need others to intertwine with us if we're going to yield a bumper crop. I really believe in this model that was outlined by Jesus, because after all, that's exactly what Jesus is doing with his disciples, gathering them together as a group, nurturing them and training them, having them mutually supporting one another, so that when he departs, they are still able to continue as a body to carry out his work. This is the way that disciples get made. This is the method in Methodism. It's a method that we've largely lost over the years. And as I said last week, I think if we're going to move forward as churches, we're going to become a church again, reflects discipleship, we're bearing fruit for Jesus Christ, not just building bigger buildings, that we will become connected again and take our discipleship seriously. Because it doesn't happen by accident or osmosis. The vineyard needs tending, or all it produces is wild grapes. Rampant growth without pruning leads to a substandard crop. Good fruit is the result of daily maintenance. My deepest desire is that we would see our church as a community of faith that bears great fruit for God's kingdom here in the Tri-Lakes region and beyond. You know, we already have good roots. Our problems as a church are good problems. You know, our problem is we don't have enough parking for people. Well, guess what? We're building a new parking lot. And I look at that parking lot. I was out there this week walking in the parking lot, And asking God, saying to God, you know, every space represents the potential of a new person to come to know Jesus Christ. When we invest in a parking lot, we're investing in people. And so we had to build that because we're growing. And that's awesome. Y'all want good growth, right? But the key is, how do we keep that growth vital and fruitful? Interestingly, I learned this. A grapevine hits its peak production starting at its 20th year. Tri-Lakes United Methodist Church was planted in 1991. We are in year 21 of our existence. We are just beginning to get to the place where we will start producing our best fruit. And the more we take care of that, the more we attend to the vine, longer that fruit will produce, long after many of us have gone. The question for us is, how will we manage our growth and continue to bear great fruit for years to come? So I'm proposing that the way to our future is grounded in this past, an intentional process for growing fruit-bearing disciples. And I want to share that with you this morning. Some of you were here yesterday. We had about 50 people here for a retreat where we were sharing some of this. And so it'll look familiar to some of you, but some of you might be seeing this for the first time. This is the process that we're putting in place as a church to help us grow disciples of Jesus Christ. Let me walk you through it. So think about the seed planting stage of growing anything of value. It takes an intentionality, right? It needs to identify, to make sure the seed has the right environment to be able to germinate and to begin to grow. Think about our church. Think about the social networks that you have out there. You know that most people come to Tri Lake Shout Methodist Church for the first time because one of you invited them. That is the number one indicator of whether church is healthy or not. If the people who are already there feel good enough about their church, they invite their friends to come. That's a good sign for us. Because we're not the church that people just drive by and drop in on, are we? I always said that our tagline should be, Tri Lake Shout Methodist Church, worth finding. You know, that's one of the great things about our church. It's out there, man. You know, and I talk to people and tell me, but there's a church out there? Yes, there is. Yes. And well, how many people do you have? It can't be very many because they won't find you. You know, when I tell them, like, best kept secret in town. But all of us have social networks of people that we know and we love and we want to see come to Christ and come to live this life, have their lives fulfilled. So we invite people to come to that first worship service. And sometimes they come because they're invited. Sometimes they come because our internet presence is good and our social network online is good. Or there's a whole host of reasons that people come here. But when they come, we want them to have an experience that plants a seed in their life. We look at that first worship service they attend as being a vital link, a start of their life in Christ. Maybe they come from another church, what have you, but for us, it's that first worship service that's so vital and important. And you have such a big part of that. We spend all week planning worship, you know. The first thing I do Monday morning when I come into the office is I do the bulletin for the next Sunday. And everything starts to work toward that point. But you know, many of you are doing similar kinds of things. If you're ushering, you have a vital link in that chain as you're welcoming people. If you're standing at the door and greeting people, if you're walking through the parking lot and that family is walking in there going, I don't know how to get in, where are we going? And you stop and say hi and you welcome them in, you're a vital link in that chain. It's not just what goes on in the worship service, it's everything that goes on around it. You know, time and again, people will tell me when I meet with them for the first time, they will say, you know, somebody here at this church greeted me when I came, and that's what made me feel welcome. You do that better than any church I've ever served. Good job. We plant the seed. But unless that seed is nurtured and rooted and grows, it stays a seed. And so we want people to move from that first-time worship service to say, gosh, you know, I'd really like to become part of that and attend a little bit more often and get used to what's going on here and come and engage because I'm finding my way there. But when I come in there, I begin to know a few people's names. When you wear your name tags, you help them tremendously. And you help each other. Because you know what? We have three congregations here. Do you know that? We are a three-point charge in one building. You 11 o'clock people never see the 8:30 people. I tell them about you, they don't believe me. They laugh at every single one of my jokes. You do not all the time. So I tell them that. You know, it makes them feel better when I tell them that, right? So, and vice versa. So anyway, but you get the idea. And then 9:45. So we have three different worship services. Lots of different people. And that cross-connection is so important as we build those relationships. I want somebody to become a regular attender to say, I really feel like this is a place for me. I call it the Cheers principle. Remember the old show Cheers? The theme song? Sometimes you want to go where everybody knows your name and they're always glad you came. That's a show about a bar, people. Shouldn't that be the theme song of the church too? When people come, they're known, they're connected. That plants the seed of faith in them. Well, that seed, in order to grow, needs to start to take root. And so when people attend for a while, we invite them, and we do this every month, we have coffee with the pastor, which is actually more than coffee. With the coffee, we also have cake that's made by Lydia Loyal, who's an 8:30 person who you should really get to know, because Lydia makes the most awesome cake on the planet. And so I tell people, come for the cake, if nothing else. And if you need a refresher on our church, come for the cake. In that meeting, we talk about our church, we talk about the history of our church, we talk about Methodism, we talk about our process, and we have a chance to share our stories together. I tell them my story, they tell me their story, what brings them to this place. We have a great time, we share that fellowship, lasts about 2 hours. Next, though, we invite them to another process. And that's the piece that we're adding starting this fall. And that is our blueprint for discipleship class. Because we really believe that in order for that seed to take root, that we need to have an intentional process where we're learning about what God has called us to be together. And then we also begin practicing what it means to live in that kind of community. So the Blueprint for Discipleship class is a 10-week class that accomplishes two purposes. One, it teaches you a little bit about Calvinism, our theology, and about how we engage those general rules. And the second thing it does is it gives you an experiment in that community. That when you come to that class each week, you can have an opportunity to sit in a group of people and ask the question, how is it with your soul? We practice that process. We learn about it. And we go through it for 10 weeks. At the end of that 10-week period, you will have a spiritual gifts inventory that helps you determine what is God calling you to do? How has God crafted you and made you? What kind of mission has God created you for? And then we'll be able to share that together and help you get plugged in a place that makes sense to you, that makes sense to us, for our church, for God's kingdom. After that 10-week class, then emerging out of those classes will be our covenant groups. And Joe and I really believe, as do many of our leadership, that this is the key component that's going to help us be a sustainable community of disciples. This reflects that early Methodist class meeting. And no, we're not going to give you tickets. We're not going to take your ticket at the door when you come to worship. But we're encouraging everybody to be involved in a covenant group, to go through that blueprint process, to be involved in a covenant group. That's where discipleship, that's where we make sure that it happens. That's where we can support one another and care for one another. And imagine a group of people in the church where when you have an issue or you've got a problem, you can call them and say, I really need your help here. You know, I need somebody to come and pray for me because I'm sick. And we're going to do that as pastors, but imagine if you had that community of people. When you can confess your sins to me, share those things you were struggling with, and know that you were not going to be judged, that you were going to be supported and loved and cared for. That you were going to have a chance to share with them what you were learning with God during that week. That if you were falling down a little bit on your Bible study, that people wouldn't chastise you for that, but they'd encourage you to step up and continue that march, that daily walk with Christ. Those groups are going to grow out of our blueprint for discipleship process, and we hope that they will be ongoing, sustainable. Continue to add them as people go through that process, and as people have an opportunity to share with one another. We really think this will be the backbone of Tri-Lakes United Methodist Church going forward. This is the discipling process. The process that Jesus gave to his disciples. The process that we Methodists began with. Going back to our roots. Now the purpose of being in a covenant group is so that you can be empowered to go out and engage the world the other 6 days of the week. Because we believe that the church doesn't stop at the front door, goes out into the world and makes a difference in all the sectors of society in which you live and work. Your workplace, your school, your home, your social relationships. Everywhere you are a disciple who's making a difference in the world. That's what we're called to be. Kingdom-making people. And this is the way the process works to get us there. We're really excited about this. As we shared it yesterday, we think this is a model that's going to make our church, a great church, even greater than it is now. Because it will be a church that is a force in the world. You know, some people ask that question all the time. If your church were to disappear tomorrow, would anybody notice? It's a good question to think about. I believe we're intentional about being disciples. They will not only notice, but they'll notice the vintage. They'll notice the label of where we come from. So the old campfire song says they'll know we are Christians by our love. Jesus says to his disciples, they'll know you are my disciples if you love one another and you do what I command you. They'll be able to see that and they'll know. And too many places in this world, people are anti-Christian because they don't see how Jesus lines up with what these people do. Gandhi, for example. Remember Gandhi? How did you forget? You know, Gandhi was that great leader in India, a Hindu. And he said to a missionary once, he said, I love Christ. In fact, he took his nonviolent approach to change from Jesus. He says, I love your Christ. But I don't like your Christians, because they don't reflect him. We're called to reflect, to be the label, where people know they will see God in what we do. I hope that you will want to be part of this. We are starting these Blueprint for Discipleship classes on September 9th. One during the 9:45 hour, one during the 11 o'clock hour, and one Sunday evening at 6:30. And we'll be offering them throughout the year. So if you can't pick one up this fall, we encourage you to pick one up soon. Eventually, this will be our new member process. But right now, we want as many people from our church as possible to be involved in that process and then become part of a covenant group. We believe this is what's going to change the world around us as it changes us. May we be disciples, Jesus Christ, who bear great fruit for the world. Let's pray together. God, you have given us this great call of Jesus that we are to be his disciples. And sometimes that's a scary word because it requires something of us. We know too, God, that anything that comes easy probably isn't worth having. You have called us to walk the narrow way, the way of the cross. May we follow you and may we bear good fruit. In the name of Christ, amen.